Well, good morning to all of you. It is good to be back. Thank you, Frank, for leading us in worship this morning. Our text is going to be Revelation 3, 7 to 13. I'll give you a moment to turn there or scroll there, depending on your chosen medium. This is the sixth of the seven messages to individual churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, specifically in chapters 2 and 3. As you'll see, this is the message to the church in Philadelphia, not this one, the other one. This is the word of the Lord, Revelation 3, 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, it was by your word that you brought all things into existence. It is by your word that you draw us to yourself. And it is by your word that the deeds of the flesh are put to death and we are made more and more alive to you. And we ask that that would be the case this morning. Help us to listen carefully to your word, so that we might be not only hearers, but doers as well. Please give me the words to say as I seek to expound it. We ask this in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you ever find yourself in the middle of a fight between livestock and an animal pen, I suggest you find a quick exit. I happen to know this by personal experience because it happened to me 2 or 3 years ago when I was in a living nativity. It's a long story. I was in a very small pen with 2 sheep and 2 pygmy goats, and there soon developed a bit of a dust-up between them in which none were seriously harmed. I should probably make that clear. Like most fights, nobody remembers how it started or why. But before I knew it, I was watching the goats hurl themselves across the pen and pin the sheep against the fence by headbutting them in their midsections. Now, growing up, this was of interest to me, because growing up, I had heard that sheep were defenseless and not very intelligent. But I found out that night that that's not entirely true. The sheep did try to fight back. They did try to defend themselves, but they lacked the instinct to put their larger size to good use. They clearly knew that something had gotten into the goats, something was happening, but they took a long time figuring out that what they needed to do was simply move to safety. I'm not the first to comment on this, but there is a reason that the Bible refers to us as sheep. Sheep are, in the end, defenseless. They need a shepherd to protect them. And the church that we're examining this morning was full of Christ's injured lambs. But But the good shepherd was there not only to bind up their wounds, but also to drive away the wolves. Now we are jumping in almost at the end of a section in Revelation. This particular section covers the messages from our exalted Lord to seven particular churches in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor. The book of Revelation itself was written as a letter. Now, definitely not a normal kind of letter, but it was written as a letter to these churches because they were feeling pressure from local officials to participate in the worship of the emperor. Anyone who did not do that was looked at as a bad citizen, or worse. And so if you abstained from it, you were facing ostracism at the minimum, possibly torture or death at the worst. Now, using a literary genre that we don't have anymore, apocalyptic, our Lord in his state of exaltation delivers a message to them. It is a message of hope, reminding them that God will bring history to its consummation in Christ, no matter how bleak the picture may be at the moment. Now, if you take the time, and this is worth doing, if you take the time to look at the messages to the individual churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it will give you a very honest view of what was happening in the first century. We have a kind of mythical view of the church in the first century and imagine that they were wonderful people and they all listened to the preaching of the word carefully and everyone got along and no one had any problems. Not true. What we see in Revelation 2 and 3 is that at least among the churches in Asia Minor, things were kind of a mixed bag. Ephesus was a flagship church that had a history of excellent teaching, and they had mastered hating all of the right things. They had that down, but they had lost their first love. Smyrna was small and weak, but was still enduring under persecution. Pergamum had endured some persecution as well, but there were false teachers who had sort of worked their way into the congregation. Thyatira must have been frightening because the prophetess Jezebel was exerting a kind of quasi-official status in the congregation. And then Sardis was dead, though their personal brand was at least maintaining. Not every church in every age will fit the exact descriptions of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but each of them does give us a mirror in which to examine ourselves. And the one that we're looking at, the sixth, mirrors in many respects the message to the church in Smyrna. Our Lord goes through a very similar pattern with each church. He identifies himself very carefully in a very specific way. He will offer some kind of commendation and then some kind of correction. He will give instructions and then extend a promise. But the pattern breaks up a little bit in a few cases. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, as we're going to see this morning, there is only praise. There is no correction. And I think it's interesting that the two churches that receive no correction are the ones that are suffering. There are also two churches that receive no praise: Ephesus and Laodicea, the church that we'll be examining tonight. Now, I said that there is a kind of pattern to these churches and the messages to them. But what I think we also see as we look at the end of Revelation 3 is that there's a kind of intensification of the language. The praise that is given to Philadelphia exceeds almost anything that is given to any of the other churches. And the language that is used, as we'll see tonight, of Laodicea is so strong that it exceeds any of the correction that is given to any of the other churches. But let's draw it back and go back to Philadelphia now. I mentioned that there is a pattern. And as we're going to see this morning, it's going to go through four sections. Our Lord's message to them is going to go through four sections. He's going to introduce himself. That's section one. Section two, he's going to offer commendation. Section three, he's going to give instructions. And in section 4, he's going to give them a promise. So let's go back to verse 7. This is our Lord's introduction. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." In each of these letters, our Lord takes something from chapter 1. In chapter 1, John is granted a vision of the exalted Christ, and Christ presents himself in a very particular way. And with each of the seven churches, there is something that is taken from chapter 1 that is then imported into either chapter 2 or chapter 3, and it is intensified. And we'll see in a minute what it is that our Lord takes and intensifies. But I do want to, just kind of as an aside, get to the question, why is it addressed to the angel of the church? I don't know. There's been a lot of discussion over the centuries about what that might mean. Some people have said that, well, angel stands for messenger, and so maybe this is addressed to the pastor of the church, and this has caused some wags to remark, well, that cannot be, because no one has ever seen a pastor who resembles an angel. But present company excluded, of course. Tasteless humor aside, it is probably pointing to something a little bit abstract, but some kind of heavenly representative or messenger, someone who is a witness to what is going on in these churches, and thus pointing the churches to the fact that our Lord sees exactly what is going on, and actually not just our Lord, but the heavenly host as well. We should talk a little bit about Philadelphia, the city. There's a lot of things that you could know, but there are some things that you should know to make better sense of the letter, because each of the churches took on some of the characteristics of the town that they found themselves in. Philadelphia was the youngest of the cities in Revelation, addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. It had only been around for 300 years. It was named for Attalus Philadelphus, the brother of the king of Pergamum. Part of the intent behind the founding of the city was to spread Greek culture, and by all marks, it was successful. That's not to say that life there had always been easy. About 80 years before the writing of Revelation, there was an earthquake that devastated the city. And it was so bad, the destruction was so complete, that the emperor Tiberius exempted Philadelphia from tribute for 5 years. You know things are bad when a politician takes a pass on tax money. Out of gratitude, the city changed its name to Philadelphia, Neo Caesarea, to show their appreciation to the emperor for his beneficence. And over the next several decades, the emotional ties between Philadelphia and the emperors in Rome were strong. They really, really valued that relationship. They even named themselves again. They renamed themselves again in the 80s AD. They called themselves Philadelphia Flavia under Vespasian Flavius as a way of commemorating the imperial dynasty. Now, the relationship soured, no pun intended, under Domitian when he commanded half of the grapevines in and around Philadelphia to be destroyed, probably as a way of protecting the Italian vineyards. There are a lot of unknowns about the religious situation in Philadelphia. The imperial cult was strong later in the city's history, but it's not clear how strong it was at this point. There was a Jewish presence in the city, that's clear, but it's not known how many. And the date of the church's founding is also unclear. So there are a lot of unknowns, but what is abundantly clear is that Philadelphia's church is suffering at the hands of the city's Jewish population, as large or as small as it may have been, and it was quite severe. So how does our Lord introduce himself in a unique way, drawing on Revelation 1? How does he introduce himself and identify himself to a church that has found itself in this situation? Well, as we can see in Revelation 3, he starts by calling himself the Holy One and the True One. Now, to call himself the Holy One and the True One is not only a claim to deity, it's also a claim that is made with an eye to the Jewish persecutors. The Jews had rejected Jesus as their promised Messiah and regarded him and his followers with contempt. Our Lord steps to the fore and reminds the Philadelphians that now he is the Holy One of Israel, and he is both the genuine Messiah and faithful. He also identifies himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is an intensification of chapter 1, verse 18, which says that our Lord has the keys of death and Hades. Now, there is a connection that will become clear between the two of them in a moment, but we should probably ask, what are the keys of David? I think that this is a reference back to Isaiah 22, where God tells the chief steward of Hezekiah's household, Shebna, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Now, the immediate context, there is a difference. The immediate context of Isaiah 22 would have been the political circumstances of Israel in the divided kingdom period. There's obviously a lot more going on here. Eliakim's new status as the chief steward was something like Secretary of State. He had administrative power over the nation of Israel, which meant that he had control of David's kingdom. Now, the symbol of the keys was a significant one, because someone who has the keys determines in a very practical way who's in and who's out. You know this from personal experience. You don't just give the keys of your household to anyone. You have them for a reason. It's a security measure. And to have, if you give someone a key to your house, that is a sign of trust, a sign of openness. That's a sign of friendship. If you have a job that requires certain things to be secured, and you are given a set of keys, it is because you have the necessary authority to make use of it and to have access to those things. When I was working for student affairs at a college in Virginia, I had a key that would open, I think, every male dorm on campus, because in an emergency, if they needed someone to go through, I could be one of the ones to do it. I also had keys to the fire alarm system, which if I felt that a residence hall was not really keeping its act together, I could threaten them with a fire drill at 7 a.m. on a Saturday, and that usually got them in line. Now, what does this have to do with Christ, the keys of David? Just as Eliakim bore the keys, which set who was in and who was out, Christ has keys as well. What does it say in chapter 1? He has the keys of death and Hades, and that demonstrates his sovereignty over both death and judgment. To call them the keys of David signals that he is the one who has the authority over who enters the kingdom that he rules. Now, there are obvious differences. Eliakim's keys were only for one political entity at one particular time. Christ's keys are for all peoples. Eliakim had no priestly or prophetic functions to speak of. Our Lord exercises all three offices. Eliakim could not be or could be overridden at the minimum by death, but Christ shuts and no one opens. And what he opens, no one shuts. All well and good. What does this have to do with Philadelphia? This is probably a response to the kind of persecution that the Christians were enduring. First century Christians were persecuted not only by local officials, but by the Jews also. Some of this may have stemmed from some of the concerns that the Jews had. They had a protected legal status because they were not only a religious group, they were also an ethnic group, to put it in more modern terms. And so the empire gave them some leeway when it came to things like emperor worship. And it could be that, or actually it is the case, that the Jews regarded the Christians with suspicion because they thought they're going to rob us of the exemptions that we've been given by the empire. Now, ultimately, the offense of Christ and his cross was the real issue, but that was the more immediate concern. Because the Jews had rejected Christ as Messiah, they expelled from the synagogues and from the Jewish community those who recognized him as such. And it seems that something like that was happening in Philadelphia. It's very likely that the actions of the synagogue leadership were couched in pious language about removing those who were obviously not God's true people. But for those Jewish Christians who were cast out, Christ is telling them, no, I decide who's in and who's out. And thus, this would have been a source of significant comfort for them, that those who were their persecutors did not have control over who is in and who is out, and that ultimately the one who has the keys of death and Hades, he is the one who says who is in and who is out. And our Lord says, you're in. Though friends and family had deserted them, they served the Holy One of Israel. And in that, they could be assured. Now, that's just the identification. That's just the first part. Christ then says, he moves to section two, a commendation. He gives them praise. Verse 8, I know your works. This is the standard beginning to almost all of the letters. But our Lord breaks with his pattern. In most of the other letters, he says, I know your works, that, and then he enumerates them. But in the case of Philadelphia, I said that in the sixth and seventh letters, there's a kind of intensification of the language. And in this verse, he breaks with the pattern, and he throws in a promise. He says in verse 8, behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Again, the open things theme continues. This is a little unusual, as I said, because this is a promise. Promises usually come at the end of the letters, but our Lord has so many things to promise them that he begins here. So despite the fact that the doors of the synagogue have been closed to them, the Philadelphian Christians have been given an open door from our Lord. No human hand could shut it. What was the door? Some have wondered if this is some kind of opportunity for the spread of the gospel. I think that could be. I don't think that fits the context, though. Instead, I think the open door is simply entrance to the kingdom. It is salvation itself. Though the Jews had told them that they were excluded, they were of the true house of David. They were the true covenant people of God, the church. This is not to say, however, that there was anything visible to commend them. It's interesting. Our Lord says in the next section of verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. The Philadelphian Christians were the Reformed in the 16th century, in talking about the persecuted church in France, they were what they would have called a church under the cross. They were being persecuted. They had no recognition from the state. They had little power. Probably not only that they were few in number, but they had few resources, and probably they were not among the great and the good. Now, compared to their opponents, they had nothing, at least with the eyes of the flesh, with which to counter their assaults. I referenced the sheep at the beginning of the sermon, and I think that imagery comes into play here. Sheep are not good at defending themselves. They will try if pressed. They will try, a ewe will try to protect her lamb, but they don't have the physical ability or the instincts to actually do this well. Christ's wounded lambs in Philadelphia, they have little power. And yet, what have they done? He says, you have kept my word and not denied my name. They have continued to confess Jesus as Lord and Messiah in word and in deed. Unlike the Sardian Christians, the letter right before this, who despite a lack of persecution could not be bothered to do so. Now again, our Lord, he breaks away from the commendation and then he returns to issuing promises. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." The sum total of this is that despite the persecution that they've endured, vindication is coming. There's an allusion here to Isaiah 60, verse 14. "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." The interesting thing about Isaiah 60 is he's talking to Israel. He's saying that the Gentiles who have persecuted you, they will come and they will acknowledge who you are. Revelation 3 comes to the point and says, who are the true sons of Abraham? Who are God's true covenant people? These are the ones who are God's true covenant people. And those who have persecuted you, those who might ethnically be of Israel but are not of true Israel, they are going to be just like the Gentiles in Isaiah 60. They're going to be on the outside. They're going to be the ones to acknowledge who you are. Now, parenthesis here. Obviously, there is no endorsement here of any kind of anti-Semitism. Our hope is that any and all who have not bowed the knee to Christ would do so in this life, including those who are ethnically Jews. And there's no triumphalism here either. The Philadelphian Christians don't have the strength to spike the eschatological football. It is simply saying that they will be vindicated in time. And that's not all the promises. Verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth." This is part commendation and it's part promise based on that. They've kept Christ's word about patient endurance. They continued to uphold the commands issued elsewhere about perseverance. They have not ducked and run under trial. Because of that, they're promised protection from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. This might seem a little abstract, but this is Revelation after all. But I think this is the best way of describing it. There are some aspects of what is portrayed in Revelation that will find an ultimate fulfillment in the future. But there are some other things that might find a kind of initial fulfillment sooner than that. And tribulation and trial are part of that. There is a final judgment that will come at Christ's return. But there are sections of Revelation that seem to show that God's people will go through something worse before that. And I think this is a hint of that. Now, our Lord says that they will be protected. That probably does not mean that he would physically remove them from it, but that he would spiritually deliver them in the moment of death. They would not do so alone, however. In giving his instructions, our Lord says in the third section, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." No correction. Five of the seven churches get instructions, or they get correction based on some things that they were doing wrong. Philadelphia gets nothing. All he tells them is, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have." Now, our Lord's ultimate return would have been a very distant consolation for the Philadelphians, so there's probably something more immediate in view. He's probably talking about the sustaining power that he would continue to give them so that they would endure. Now, what does it mean to hold fast what you have? For the Philadelphian church, to hold fast was simply going to mean to hold on to their faith and to safeguard it diligently. He is telling them to persevere. Now, if your imagery, if what you sort of imagine by Christ telling them this, hold fast what you have, is an army officer telling his unit, you have to hold this line until the end, good luck. I thought that myself, it's the wrong imagery. Because our Lord is not asking them to go anywhere that he is not already gone. He who endured such hostility of sinners has gone before us. We are not pioneers in this darkness. And so he is not telling them to do anything that he hasn't already done, and far worse. What was the promise then? If they held fast, he says, I'll go back. He says he does not want anyone to seize their crown. I'm glad I made it back to this because this is important. The crown in question was the victor's crown given in athletic competitions. If holding fast meant perseverance, the crown was eternal life. And there's a kind of irony to this because Christ is saying you're going to get the victor's crown. And the way that you're going to do that is by losing. You're going to hold fast. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to endure trial. You're going to endure persecution. And in doing that, you will be a loser in the eyes of the world. But in my eyes, the eyes of the ones who holds death and Hades, you will be the victors. It is not he who commends himself who is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And that was most certainly the case with them. Now, let's get to the promise. This is the fourth section. What does he promise them if they do this? Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The one who conquers, or the one who perseveres, our Lord promises to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. There's a lot I could say about this, but I have to be succinct. I mentioned at the outset that Philadelphia had been ravaged by an earthquake, and it was so devastating that the emperor had exempted them from taxes for 5 years. This was actually not an isolated incident. Philadelphia had endured more of them, though they were not quite as severe. And so for our Lord to make this promise to them really would have been quite meaningful, because for them, they lived with uncertain foundations. They lived in an environment, in a city that could come crumbling down at any moment, and had at one point. But our Lord is promising them something firm, something secure that will never be shaken, something that will never change. And it doesn't end there. Our Lord promises them that those who overcome will never go out of it. Again, the opening and shutting, the inclusion and the exclusion continues. He says, you don't need to fear the kind of expulsion that you have known at the hands of the Jews. He then promises to write on them God's name, the name of the New Jerusalem, and his own name. What had Philadelphia done as gratitude to the emperors? They changed their names. They changed the name of the city. And our Lord is highlighting that. And he is saying, just as you took on new names as an expression of an earthly emperor and gratitude to that, my name is going to be written on you. You belong to me. I think this harkens also to Ezekiel 48, describing the shadows that find their fulfillment here. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. They are and will permanently be identified with Christ and his presence. And it will never change. Our Lord closes then with this final exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, how do we think about appropriating this passage? First off, if you're not a Christian, if you are not in Christ, if you have not yet begun to repent and believe, none of these promises are for you. The promise of the victor's crown, the promise of a new name, the promise of being a pillar in the house of God, this is not for you. Yet. But it could be. The offer of pardon is being given. The one who holds the keys of death and Hades has done it all for those who repent and believe. You have no good works that will avail anything before that divine tribunal, but you don't have to have them. Christ has done all. He has fulfilled the law. on behalf of those who repent and believe. He has taken the punishment for sin for those who belong to him. And this is your opportunity. You may not get more. And so this is your shot. Repent and believe. Turn to him in faith. Now, what about those of us who are in Christ already? The way that this is applied, I think, is arguably at the corporate level. This is written not to individuals, but to a church. And so it is as a church that this is to be applied. So as you think about yourselves as a congregation, be reminded of that which is permanent. When things around us seem to be changing so rapidly, our identity is in Christ. The Philadelphians had lost nearly everything, and yet they had not lost that which can never be taken away. Those of us who are in Christ, his name is written on us. We are pillars in the temple that he is building. Our union with him is permanent, no matter how fleeting everything around us seems to be. Christ is also sovereign. He reminded the Philadelphians that it was not their persecutors who were in charge. He was. When things change rapidly, and especially if we run into hostility, we can forget this, or we can twist it to make Christ out to be a malevolent dictator. We need to be reminded that though things can be quite dark here and now, Christ reigns, and we can be assured. In the 16th century, there was a Reformed pastor named Guido de Bray, who lived in the Spanish-controlled Low Countries in Europe, part of what is now Belgium. And he wrote, not entirely on his own, he used some other things in composing this, he wrote what is now known as the Belgic Confession. So if any of you come from a Dutch Reformed background, or if you know anyone who does, the Belgic Confession is the first of the three forms of unity. He wrote Article 13, entitled The Providence of God and His Government of All Things. De Bray wrote this as a confession for a Protestant minority that was being actively persecuted by their Spanish rulers. And De Bray himself would die a martyr's death. Now, what did these Reformed Christians living in fear of martyrdom confess concerning the God whom they served? What? We think about confessions as something that are sort of safe and nice. For them, a confession was a death sentence. What did they confess as they went to the stake? This is what they confessed, and I close with this. We believe that the same good God, after he created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed, for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire farther than our capacity will admit of. But with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing those limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission, they cannot hurt us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you see our frailty. And we know, as we contemplate it, that without your aid, we cannot stand. We ask that at our own times of trial, that we would hold fast what we have until the end, that we might receive the victor's crown. We are grateful that we are not pioneers in this darkness, that the one who has told us to hold fast is the one who has endured so much more than we ever will, who endured such hostility from sinners, but who, as our great high priest, intercedes for us, not one who is unsympathetic, but who identifies with and understands our weakness. Thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who has the keys of death and Hades, and that nothing befalls us by chance. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is going to be hymn number 347, The Church's One Foundation. So if you're able, please stand, and we will sing this together.